Thanks, Wendy. Well, if you've been away on holidays and you're back all fresh and ready to go for a new year, a special welcome back. If you're visiting with us, great to have you with us as well too. And if you're looking for a church home, well, we'd be delighted if you could come and join us here at City North. And if you're if you've just been faithfully hanging in there over the last couple of months, toiling away, well, it's good to have you at church here as well too. Next week, we're going to recommence our series of messages from the book of Numbers. We have six more to go before we finish. So those of you who are counting, six to go. All right, but today we're going to have a look at Psalm 95. And interestingly, Psalm 95 does have some connections with the book of Numbers, which we'll get to later on in the message. If you ask a Christian whether worship is important, I'm sure you would find pretty well 100% of people agreeing. Worship is very important. This is what John Stott says. John Stott, one of the great preachers and writers of the 20th century. He says, "True worship is the highest and noblest activity of which man, by the grace of God, is capable." The Christian life, if you distilled it to its most basic and most essential quality, would be that we worship God and give Him glory. But what do we mean when we talk about worship? There are many different views out there about what we actually mean by worship. For a start, what is it? How do you define worship? We use this word worship so frequently, but what do we actually mean when we talk about worship? We have kind of a vague idea that it's to kind of lift up God and magnify God, but I mean, what does it actually mean and what does it look like? How should it be practiced? Where should we worship? Are there different styles of worship? And if so, which is the correct one? How does personal worship differ from, say, congregational worship? What about City North? How are we doing? As I think back over the years of my pastoral ministry, I couldn't count the number of hours that I've agonized over these sorts of questions, often discussing them with different people who have different views about what worship is or how we should be doing it in the church. If you look at the Bible carefully, you'll see that the whole concept of worship is very well embedded in the relationship that God had with His people. If you go back to the Old Testament, for example, you see how fundamental it was for the people of Israel to worship God. And this was usually connected with the temple or the tabernacle before that, with the sacrificial system, with their festivals and their pilgrimages and all those sorts of things. And it was kind of sort of spelt out for the people in the Old Testament. When we get into the New Testament, it's a little bit more difficult because nowhere do we have a nice, neat little explanation for us of exactly what we as Christians are supposed to do. And that in itself suggests to me that there is at least some element of freedom in the way that we should worship God. But when we come to Psalm 95, we have one of those psalms that deals specifically with this whole topic. If you've got an Anglican background or maybe you've grown up in one of those liturgical churches, you will probably recognise the first seven verses of Psalm 95. Apparently, if you go back to the 4th century AD, Psalm 95 started to become part of the weekly pattern of worship that took place in churches way back then. The first word in the Latin translation of the Old Testament is venite, which translates to our word come, which is the first word in our Bibles in Psalm 95. And the venite was a weekly part of the order of service in liturgical churches. I went to a Lutheran school. Every Sunday, we recited these first seven verses of Psalm 95. And some of you, I'm sure, will be familiar with them as well, too, because of that. Well, let's start by looking at verses 1 to 5. Let me read them again. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. This is the start of three ways that this psalm encourages us to worship God. First of all, we are to worship him with joy. Worship with joy. Christians sing. One of the distinctives of Christian worship down through the centuries has been the fact that they sing. I don't think that Buddhists sing. I don't think Muslims sing. If they do, please come and correct me. And you name just about any other religion. Singing isn't sort of natural to the way that they express their worship of their God. But Christians, we sing. And the children of Israel in the Old Testament, they sang. If you read Miriam's song in Exodus 15 there, you'll see how when God led the children of Israel through the Red Sea and delivered them from the pursuing Egyptians, they sang and they danced. The whole nation got together. Goodness, Miriam even got her timbrel out and dusted it down and started making music to God as she led the whole nation in the singing of those words in Exodus 15. David was a singer, and he wrote many of the Psalms. Fundamental to the worship of the tabernacle and later in the temple were the Levitical choirs, the choirs of the Levites. And so we have the sons of Asaph, who were very well known for their ability to be able to sing and to be able to lead the nation in their worship there at the temple. When you get to the New Testament, you see Jesus and his disciples sang. When they got together, they would sing together. They'd sing psalms and hymns, probably. And in the early churches, they incorporated singing into their services. They sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And down through the centuries, singing was incorporated into the worship of the church. When the Reformation came back in the 1500s there, one of the historians said, the Reformation set the whole of Northern Europe singing. And wonderful hymns were written. Beautiful music was composed so that Christians could express their worship of God in their singing. Notice the words in Psalm 95 there that we read before. Sing for joy to the Lord. Shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Come before him with thanksgiving. Extol him with music and song. Is God the rock of your salvation? Well, that ought to excite you to sing and to praise God. There's joy in these verses here. There's an exuberance that comes through in these verses here. I think culturally we tend to be a bit on the reserved end of the exuberance spectrum, if you want to call it like that, the exuberance scale. Well, Baptist churches anyway. We find it a little bit difficult to sort of get too expressive in the way that we express our joy. You go to Africa, and we got some Africans here today, and they have difficulty containing themselves when they come to a church like ours. They have to move. They want to move. My son Dave and his wife Mary spent 7 months in Zambia back in 2012. And they went to church and they felt positively inhibited when they were in church there, because they had to learn how to loosen up a little bit and express their joy by moving. And when they go to Papua New Guinea next year, it's going to be like Africa again. I mean, we could spend a lot of time debating guitars and drums and pipe organs and hymns and modern songs and worship styles, and probably we won't get very far. All right? But there is one question that we need to ask ourselves. Is there joy in our worship? Is there joy in our worship? Are we pumped up about our salvation? Are we thankful for all that God has done for us? All that is given to us? The ways in which God has blessed us? Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. And I mean, you know, we sang that verse there, which reminded us of the cross and what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. God is looking for people whose hearts have been touched by who he is and what he's done for us. He's the great God. Look at verses 3 and 4 and 5 there. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. There are no other gods that can compare with our God. These days, as we become a more diverse society, more multicultural, more multi-faith, it is becoming more and more necessary for us to declare that our God is the great God, that there are no other gods that can compare with him. He's the great King above all gods. We need to say that as Christians. We need to declare that as Christians today. It won't make us popular, but that's what we believe. And if we believe it, we must be prepared to stand up and declare it and sing it and express it as part of the way that we worship God. As well as that, he's the creator. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Everything was created by this God that we worship. And he controls it. And he sustains it. He is over it all. Age to age he stands. And time is in his hands, beginning and the end. Name above all names, worthy of our praise. My heart will sing, how great is our God. Friends, are we worshipping God with joy? I'm not suggesting this morning that we suddenly embrace a more radical and exuberant style of worship. What we do has got to be appropriate to who we are and to our culture and so on. There may be some churches that will provide a more exuberant style of worship and you know, there are people who gravitate to those churches because that's what they're looking for, and that's great. But our worship must be sincere, and our motives must be pure. But we must never avoid the fact that we have so much to be joyful about, and we need to rejoice in the things of God, who he is, what he's done for us, how great he is. It should get us rejoicing. And so let's worship with joy. That's the first thing that comes through, I think, in this psalm here. Let's read on, verses 6 and 7. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. When we recognise the greatness of God, the most natural response that we can make to his greatness is to pay homage to him. To, in a sort of a poetic sense, to bow ourselves before him in awe and even fear. When you recognize somebody who is truly great, you cannot be flippant. And what the psalmist is getting at here is that when we recognize who God is, as he's described in those first five verses, that our response should be to bow down before him in worship, kneel before the Lord our Maker. Singing and music are a part of worship, but we have to be careful that they don't override the reverence aspect of our worship. We are to worship God with reverence. There's a seriousness here. There's a respect for God that must always be a balance to that joyful exuberance. They go together. Notice how personal the psalm gets in these verses here. He is our Maker. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. When you personally in the presence of somebody great, you cannot be flippant. That's the reason why we bow down before him in worship. The attitude of our heart must be that we are humbling ourselves and placing ourselves under God and his greatness. You can't read verse 7 here and not be reminded of what Jesus said in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is where Jesus refers to himself as the Good Shepherd. Let me read a couple of these verses here. Verses 14 and 15. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Look at verses 27 and 28. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. If the people of the Old Testament had reason to worship God because of the personal way in which he gathered them together as his sheep, we have even more reason today as Christians to be in awe of God because he is our good shepherd. He is the good shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep. We are his people. And the reason why we can say we are his people is because he sent his son Jesus to die for us to show how much he loved us and wanted us to be his sheep. His love for us, his care for us will never fail. It tells us there in John chapter 10 that they are eternal. No one can snatch them out of his strong and loving hands when they are his sheep. And this is the reason why we worship God with reverence, because we are his through the blood that was shed for us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we reflect upon these great truths, we are filled with this sense of awe and gratitude. And that's the reason why we worship. This is real worship. It comes from our appreciation of what God has done for us in Jesus. And it may well be that this sense of awe that we have may not be outwardly visible. It's hard to sort of, when you're in a, say, a congregational setting, to be able to express fully your reverence for God. But certainly it is something that we can do personally and privately as we meditate on the truths of the saving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd who has laid down his life for us. So that's the second thing, we worship with reverence. When we get to this, last part of verse 7, there's a change here. And in fact, the change is so dramatic that there are some Bible scholars, mainly of the liberal kind, who think that these verses were not originally connected with the first seven verses of the psalm. There's no evidence, by the way, from the manuscripts of the Old Testament to support this idea. It's just purely an idea that they've dreamed up. But let's read them anyway. Today, if only you would hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Obviously, these verses are referring back to what happened when the Israelites were wandering in the desert between the time that they were in Egypt and when they reached the Promised Land. What's the connection between these verses here and worship? Well, I think it is this. I think what the psalmist is saying is that we are to worship with obedience. There's a clear warning for us here. Again, John Stott says, we are not only to open our lips to sing God's praise, we are to open our ears to hear his word. Today, if only you would hear his voice. When the Old Testament, which is written in the Hebrew language, talks about hearing, and particularly hearing God, the word in the Hebrew carries the idea not just of hearing, but actually obeying. Obeying what God is saying. If a parent says to a child in a clear, firm voice, "Do you hear me, Johnny? I want you to go and pick up your rubbish." The parent is not saying, "Do you hear me, Johnny?" He's saying, "Johnny, I want you to obey me." And this is the idea behind the word hearing in the Hebrew language here. There's this expectation that we will not just hear God's voice, but that we will obey what God is wanting. Today, if only you would hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did at Massah. If you've been here over the last 5 or 6 months, as we've been ploughing our way through the book of Numbers in our morning messages here, we've seen over and over again how the people of Israel grumbled against God, how they complained, how they rebelled against Moses. This pattern of whinging and complaining and grumbling actually began just a few days after they had seen God part the waters of the Red Sea and they'd walked through on dry land. And there they were, they reached a place called Rephidim, and there was no water there. And so what did the people do? Did they say to Moses, "Let's call a prayer meeting and we'll get down on our knees and ask the God who can perform these amazing miracles to do another one"? Remember, God had promised to look after them, to take them to the promised land. No, they didn't do that. They complained to Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to this desert here? We want to go back to Egypt." Their hearts were hard. They refused to trust the God who had loved them and saved them. And what Moses did was he gave two names to that place there at Rephidim. One was Meribah, which means quarrelling, and the other was Massah, which means testing. Meribah and Massah became bywords for the attitude of heart of those Israelite people. And of course, we know the result of that hardening process. That whole generation, more than 20 years of age at that point in time, died in the desert. They didn't get to set foot in the promised land. The only two who did were Joshua and Caleb, who had remained faithful to God. These disobedient people had refused, flatly refused, to trust the word of God. And surely the message is clear, that God is wanting people who will not just hear his voice, but who will obey his voice. Obedience to God, obedience to the word of God, friends, is worship. You can hype up your worship, and you can let yourself go in all sorts of demonstrative ways, but if you're not living an obedient life, then you're a hypocrite, and your worship is a sham. What did God say through the prophet Samuel to Saul? He said, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. God had told Saul, the king of Israel at the time, to completely destroy the Amalekite people, to completely destroy all their flocks and their herds. What did Saul do? He spared Agag, the king. He spared some of the best of their animals there. And then he said to Samuel, oh, I wanted to save these animals so that we could worship God and have a big sacrifice. But what did God say? No. You have disobeyed me, Saul. To obey is better than sacrifice. That's the worship I want. Obedience to my word. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which we so often quote, this is the way worship is described in these words. Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. This is your true and proper worship. To lay your life down, to put your body on the altar, to sacrifice your life in loving me and obeying me and serving me. And at the end of the day, friends, this is the highest form of worship, isn't it? A life which is laid down in obedience to Christ and in response to the mercy that he has shown us. When you think about it, the Israelite people should have been the most thankful people, the most grateful people, when you think of the way that God had so miraculously saved them from the Egyptians. They should have been in awe of this God and the miracles that he had performed on their behalf. This was the God who had said, trust me and I'll look after you. I'll care for you, I'll provide for you. I'll take you to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what awaits you if you're prepared to trust me. But no, their hearts became hardened. They continually questioned God. They challenged him. They wanted to go back to Egypt time and time again. They refused to give God the obedience that he was seeking from them. And as a result, God refused to accept their worship. In the book of Hebrews, it also makes reference to Psalm 95. Let me read Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. And the writer to the Hebrews says this, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Very sobering words. You see, Psalm 95 is not just for the people of the Old Testament times, those people who lived around 1,000 years before Christ. Psalm 95 is not just for the people of the early church that the writer to the Hebrews was referring to here. Psalm 95 is for us as well. Today is the day we need to hear God's voice and be obedient to it. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Obey it. And basically, I think what the psalmist is saying here is that Massah and Meribah, they can happen today. And we're meant to heed the warning that comes through in this psalm. It is our hearts that can become sinful and unbelieving, just like theirs. It is our hearts that become hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And that's the reason why we need to encourage one another daily. Basically, what it's saying there is that we need to be helping each other become better worshippers by the way that we live our lives. We need to be encouraging and helping each other to grow in our faith and our obedience to the words of God. If we're going to fully understand and appreciate it, what it means to be one of God's sheep, well, then we need to be listening for the shepherd's voice. What did Jesus say back there in John chapter 10? There, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And that needs to be the way that is with us who are Christians, friends. We need to be listening carefully to the voice of the Lord. Whether he speaks to us through his word or through the encouragement of another Christian or through the inner voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us, we need to be hearing the voice of God and we need to be obedient to it, not hardening our hearts against it. This is worship. Are you hearing his voice today, friends? Are you obeying his voice? If not, well then, it doesn't matter. I mean, any form of worship is going to be very difficult if we're not tuned in to the voice of God. If we're one of his flock, well then we should be rejoicing in the fact that we have a God who loves us like the Good Shepherd, and we should be gladly and willingly responding and laying our lives down as a result. Worship is not something that just takes place on Sunday morning, although I hope it does happen when we come together on Sunday mornings. I'm all for bright music, great words, Christians who will lift up their hearts and their hands in praise to God. I'm all for that. All right, but we also need to give God his rightful place in our lives and revere him for who he is. And go out 24/7 to live our lives in obedience of him. That is true worship. That is the worship that God desires of his people. Friends, I hope we can give it to him. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that you would give us voices that will sing your praise. Give us humility that we might give you the reverence befitting your greatness and your holiness. Give us soft hearts that will not just love to read and hear your word, but to obey it. May the worship of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.